Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege it is that we can come to you and uphold people before you. Father, we thank you for those that we prayed for those in need of our help, and as we uphold them before the throne of grace. Father, be with them. Be with us, Lord God, for the privilege of hearing your word. May your spirit become our teacher. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Particularly be with the children as they are encouraged in the Lord themselves. And so, Father, we pray for your blessings right now. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read the biography of Joseph Stalin, there's one part that really hit me. It was Joseph Stalin, who started his life in the seminary, became a staunch atheist. And he spent decades trying to prevent Russian people from passing on their faith to their children and grandchildren. He used fines and threats and imprisonment, even death. Nevertheless, after 30 years, he found out he could not change the view of people. He despised the church. He despised church people, saying they were immovable. This characterization can actually be a good thing if we hold on to the truth. It could be extremely dangerous if we're clinging to the wrong thing. In the movie Matrix, the hero was rescued from imprisonment, and he finds out later he'd been a prisoner all his life, and he nearly has a mental breakdown. And then comes this wonderful comment from the rescuer. Yes, it's hard to accept. We don't normally release people who are over 30. Their minds cannot take the change. I didn't know this until last week, but today there are over 200 million people worldwide who still believe that the world is flat. No, you can check yourself. And no amount of evidence could persuade them. Whatever evidence you bring, they'll go, that's a conspiracy by the people who are meant to make us. No matter what evidence, what sphere or thought, nothing will change their mind. And this phenomenon has grown exponentially because of YouTube. Once you start watching it, more and more come. I know what you don't know, and you're not going to fool me. Even the Greek mathematician Pythagoras had already calculated the circumference of the earth back in 570 BC. And yet today people go, nah, it's flat. For some people, no matter how much evidence is presented to them, they are reluctant to change to fit that evidence. You see, Jesus had now been preaching all over the region for a number of years. He performed great miracles before crowds. And today he actually puts out a questionnaire to find out if people have managed to connect the dots. Every miracle he did was to show something about who he was. It had to do with his identity as the Messiah, the promised one. And so he asks the disciples, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And their answer reveals that his teaching and his miracles have done little to change the perception of the people. In John 3:19, Jesus makes it clear that the rejection of him is not due to the lack of evidence, but people choose to reject any evidence which will impact on their lives. With all that I've seen, with all that I've heard, the reports of this, many think that Jesus is simply John the Baptist come back to life again. Or some think he's Elijah. Some think he's one of the Old Testament prophets. That's the word on the street. You are one of the great heroes of old, they said to Jesus. But friends, what Old Testament hero would ever say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. What great moral teacher would ever say, before Abraham was, I am? What prophet would dream of saying, the Father and I are one? Or as the shocked Pharisees asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus is not upset because he hadn't received so many likes. No. Instead, he takes that question, he turns it around, and he makes it personal. He asks the disciples, all right, who do you say I am? It's one thing to tell me what society thinks about life and salvation and Jesus. But the real question is, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? And does that line up with reality? Peter replies, "You are the Christ." Or Mark puts it, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, the one who is to come and bring salvation, then surely we can expect great things to happen. The disciples anticipate a direct route to glory. They look forward to the fact that this Jesus is the Son of the living God. They wanted to see the privileges, the power for him to be given to all people who associate with him. But they've still got a lot to learn. There are many people who believe that coming to faith in Christ will guarantee them prosperity or health or fame or acceptance. And they are shocked, and many are disillusioned with Christianity because what they expected did not come. And there are so many where the excitement and the thrill just wears off quickly. You know, there are more people who sat in these pews who have nothing to do with church over the years than people who've sat in the pews and remained in the faith. Far more have heard the truth and went, "No, not interested." Many are surprised that the road to the celestial city, to use Bunyan's imagery, is filled with obstacles and temptations and struggles. In fact, Bunyan tells us that the hill of difficulty was one of the greatest obstacles for the casual pilgrim. What do you expect the Christian life to be? Smooth sailing? A life that is free from burdens common to man, as the psalmist put it? There certainly wasn't for Jesus. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and raised on the third day to life." That's the journey for the Son of Man, Jesus says. And if we want to stay the course, if we want to become one with Christ and not a casualty of this broken world, if we don't want to become a statistic of those who started off well but didn't finish the race, as Paul puts it, then we need to listen very carefully. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For many, this is really difficult because we live in a culture that says you can have your individual choice. You can do whatever you want to do. We may sing the song, "The life I live is not my own." But in reality, we get very angry with anyone who tells us what we can and cannot do. Even God. You won't find this saying on any coffee mug. You won't find this on posters or bookmarks. "Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me." Have a look and see if you can find that in a bookmark. It doesn't exist. It's not what people want to hear. It's not a popular message in our society. And friends, it's not popular in the church. But here's the truth that Jesus will not shy from. As a follower of him, you must deny yourself and follow Christ. There is no option. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "You were once in darkness, now you're in the light of the Lord. Therefore, live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord." Find out what pleases the Lord. That's our new task. Not what pleases me, but what pleases the Lord. There are three commands here in verse 23. There are three imperatives. A follower of Jesus must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Christ. To deny ourselves does not mean giving up the good things God has given to us. There are many gracious blessings that God has given to enjoy. But it does mean there will be times when what I want and what God wants will be in conflict. You might want to hold on to your unforgiveness. And God says, "No, no, no, let it go. Let me handle the matter." You might want to respond with anger and bitterness. And God says, no, I want you to respond with grace as I have responded to you with grace. To deny yourself and follow Christ can be very costly. I remember a friend of mine in Bible college. He was a medical doctor with his own practice. And there he was at Bible college. He said, I was doing a lot of good where I was. But God reminded me, put it in my heart, to seek the eternal good for people. So he left his practice and he came to theological college to be trained as a minister. Well, his non-Christian family thought he'd gone mad. Who would do that? He'd spent years. Many of the Christian friends he had thought he was crazy. But he said, no, God has called me for a greater good. A godly woman decides that she would not marry a non-Christian. She's teased by her friends and called backwards. A Christian man refuses a promotion because the promotion affects his church ministry. And he is considered a fool, rejecting the extra money and all that power. Denying yourself and taking up your cross will not win you friends in this world. Jesus commands us to do the opposite of what society is telling us to do. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Christ will save it. You know, this concept of seeking after God, making him our priority, it was as shocking to the disciples as it is to you and me. But this is what many do not understand. Jesus is not a dictator. He who calls us into submission calls us to submit to him for our benefit. To the cynical world we live in, what Jesus offers you seems like a scam. Too good to be true. But when you consider for a minute who is making the offer, when you see what he has done to prove his faithfulness and trustworthiness, it becomes absolutely clear this is indeed the greatest offer in history. Think about it for a minute. All your sins are gone. That's what John Lennox was saying. What a privilege. All our sins are forgiven. That God will give you an inheritance that will not spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That God, the Holy Spirit, will come and live with you, live in you, to teach you, to guide you, to support you through every difficulty. That eternal life is yours, where the snippets of joy, the morsels of delight we experience infrequently now, they'll be yours forever. And the best of all is that this is available to those who put their faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. It's done. It does sound too good to be true. No wonder many who have learned to be cynical and cautious just stand back and watch. No, I'll leave it. And yet in the Bible we see so many people grabbing the truth, taking it, and are transformed by it. Over and over again, every time Jesus preached, it says, most rejected it and some believed and were transformed. But friends, this is the saddest part of this unbelief. There are many who reject the Lord's call for a relationship, but they still cling to the world, expecting the world will deliver for them. This is the essence of folly. Listen to what Jesus says. What good is it? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You may achieve every imaginable goal in your life, and at the end he says, you're still a fool. What's the point? The richest man in the world is still a fool if he owns as much as he can use for a lifetime, but he forfeits his life in eternity. What's the point? You see, because of sin, we are all born with this tremendous pull to seek security from the things of this earth. There's a strong pull. We all want to be liked. Someone once said, there are only two people who don't want to be liked, those in the grave and those in straitjackets. We all want to be liked. But that pull is so dangerous, sometimes we compromise to be liked. Today our clothing, with their particular labels are chosen more for the messaging than for the warmth and comfort. Hugo Boss, Armani, Gucci, all these labels are now placed on the outside of the clothes, not the inside. Our cars, our houses are designed to inform the world, you've made it. Look at you. Look what you've done. Good on you. Listen to this slogan from a company that sells very expensive watches. Watches are the path to joy. Leaders wear our watches. Watches for the extraordinary. A watch to impress. And you thought a watch simply told the time. No. You see, when we submit to Christ, we start to focus more on what the Lord thinks than what people think. We take up the cross daily. And so we adopt a long-term view of life than looking for the next weekend or the holiday. You know, sadly, all over the world today, Muslims are extremely proud of Muhammad. They are proud of his victories. They are proud of his call to conquer the world. That's their mission. Their mission is to take over the world. In many countries, people who are professing faith in Christ, on the contrary, are ashamed of Jesus for fear of mockery and rejection. It's the reason why Peter denied Jesus to a little girl. Do you know him? Never heard of him. Don't know what you're talking about. It's the reason that Judas betrayed Jesus. He lost faith in him. It's the reason we've compromised our faith, fearing that we might be called a fanatic, religious, or whatever it may be. And yet we look at what the Bible says. Jesus bore our punishment. Every mark of that whip was meant for us, and he took it. The thorns on his head, the beatings, the ridicule, the nails in his hands were all meant for us. And Jesus says, I will take it all that you might live for free. And yet many who profess his name are ashamed of him. What a warning we find in verse 26, dear friends. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Are we quiet about our faith? Or do we rejoice in our unity with Christ? You see, the cross was designed not only to bring maximum pain and suffering and a slow death. The cross was brought to bring shame and disgrace and humiliation to all who were crucified. It was actually illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. It was that horrible. Yet the first graffiti that survives from the first century is actually a mockery of Jesus on the cross. It has a person who is crucified with a donkey's head, and the graffiti has a person kneeling before him, and there's a caption, and the caption reads this: Alexander worships his God. Man crucified with a donkey's head. That's the mockery. But Jesus informs his disciples, and he informs us today, that his death was not a shameful event. It was a victorious event. It was a fulfillment of a promise that he was given back in Genesis 3. For that death on the cross opened up our way into the kingdom of heaven. The curtain that separated the people from God was torn in two. And he says, come, enter. But wait, there's more, says Jesus in verse 27. What a wonderful conclusion. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This has nothing to do with the Lord's coming, second coming. Some have wrongly concluded that Jesus was here predicting his return within the lifetime of his disciples. No. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God being established. This refers to Pentecost, when the predicted Holy Spirit would finally come upon all believers. Just imagine the old covenant. It was only the priests, the kings, and the prophets who received the Holy Spirit. And it was only given temporarily. In the new covenant, It's given to every believer, fully, completely, once and for all. The Spirit of God will now finally come to help make sense of what was previously unclear. The Spirit of God will now empower you to do what you could not do beforehand. I often say to people, do not try to live the Christian life without Christ living in you. It's a burden. The Holy Spirit now is our seal, guaranteeing our eternal life. When Jesus cast out demons, the Pharisees said, oh yeah, you do it through the power of Satan. And Jesus said this, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Wherever Jesus is, there's the kingdom. God's kingdom began at his coming. Its power was seen at Pentecost, and it'll be consummated at his return, where he'll finally deal with evil and Satan once and for all. And so until then, you and I are meant to live in the light and not in the darkness. But there is a cost to being a follower of Jesus. There is a cost. And the cost takes place whenever we refuse to compromise. The cost may be to set aside our sinful desires and trust the Lord in whatever journey he takes you. You know, some people quote Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Be careful. Read the verse earlier. It says, trust in the Lord and commit your ways to him. When we submit to Christ and follow him, when we deny ourselves and follow Christ, he will change the desires of your heart. And he'll say, go and follow your heart. Who do you say I am? I pray that you may know the joy of submitting to the Lord, that you may delight to seek to please him. The world scoffs at the Lord and his call to take up our cross and deny ourselves. Follow your heart, they tell us. Be whatever you want to be. You do you. And Jesus says, no, do not do that. What good is it? What good is it for the man to gain the whole world and lose his own life? It is pointless. But friends, when you know the identity of Jesus, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, it is not an onerous task to deny ourselves and to follow him, because we will see him face to face. The Apostle John in 1 John 5 puts it beautifully. Listen to what he says. This is love for God, to obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. May the Spirit of God direct us to see beyond our feet, to look to the glory and the joy that has been won for us for eternity. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you may correct each and every one of us from beliefs and thoughts that are contrary to your word. Father, like a compass, once again, help us, Lord God, to get our bearings straight. Father, to know the joy that passes all understanding. We thank you, Lord God, for your word that's given to us. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. We thank you, Father, for your patience. We thank you for your church. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings. We thank you for Christ dying and rising again, that we might have life and life in him. Father, impress this upon our hearts and minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service with the singing of a beautiful old hymn, Love with Everlasting Love. That's the kind of love God has for us.